And if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as we continue our series of messages through the book of 1 John. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, covering various sections, Sunday by Sunday. And we find ourselves in chapter 5 of 1 John this morning at verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. And as Richard read a few moments ago inside of your bulletin, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. Although I don't know that we'll make it all the way through those verses. It's always wonderful to study God's Word. I pinch myself sometimes, a pastor, thinking in my study, fancy being paid to do this, to study God's Word and prepare messages and lessons and sermons. It's fun to do. It's enlightening to my mind, and I trust it is to yours as well as we study God's Word. So it's important to look at the Word and pay not so much attention to what the pastor is saying, but what the Spirit of God is saying through the pastor, through the sermon, through the message preached, but also through the printed Word as you look at it. For the Bible says that it is in the inspired Word of God, and yet it is also illuminated whenever we read it because of God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts to spiritual things, no matter what place in life we may be at. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. John says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the foolishness of the message preached. Indeed, preaching is no foolishness at all, but in your mysterious, sovereign way, you use this means to win the lost and disciple the saved. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've mentioned previously, this book of 1 John is dealing primarily with the theme of assurance, assurance of salvation, assurance that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, then indeed we receive the gift of eternal life. And I've also mentioned the nature of this salvation in Jesus, or our faith in Jesus as well, on several occasions. We've talked about the personal dimension, how that the relationship to God through Jesus Christ is a matter of a personal relationship, not a matter of simply following some code. We've also talked about the evidence of three tests, that if a person claims to be a Christian, then there are three essential tests that ought to appear in his or her life. The first is the doctrinal test. That is, we believe with our minds that Jesus Christ is in fact who he said he was, the eternal Son of God. 100% God, 100% man. And that sets him apart from every other religious or political leader of all time. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then secondly, the social test. That if we claim that Christ is our Lord and Savior, then we're going to love one another. We're going to reach out first and foremost to our brothers and sisters in Christ and demonstrate that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We talked last week about the fundamental necessity of Christ's church, because you can't love folk that you're never around. You have to be surrounded by other Christians and involved with other Christians in order to exercise real, tangible expressions of love. We also talked about the moral test, thirdly, and that is the test of obedience. We could say all we want to that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what it all boils down to is, will there be obedience in my life? Obedience to His Word. Obedience to His leading in my heart. We also talked about the objective and subjective elements of belief. You know, the Christian religion is a very objective religion. That is, we follow what our Lord said, inscripturated for us in His Word. But it also has a subjective element, and that is, we are led, our emotions are touched, our will is bent because of our love for God. And that's something that often we cannot see. We can see the fruit of it, but we can't see the actual essence of the Holy Spirit working inside of our hearts. Kind of like Jesus said when He was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, that salvation is like the wind blowing in the trees. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Sometimes it's a subjective, invisible thing, or has that element to it, in addition to the objective nature of the inscripturated Word for us. Well, now John moves past these characteristics to what I would like to call this morning the extreme and urgent nature of believing in Jesus. The extreme and urgent nature of believing in Jesus. That is to say, John, as he's wrapping up the book, is not talking so much about the essence of what it means to believe in Christ, so much as the fruit of it. What does it look like? What does it mean to follow Christ as Lord and Savior? We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, I believe, at least, or 9 through 10 this morning. But that may be as far as we'll get. That may be as far as we need to get. They're very strong verses. Look at them with me again. And notice the emphasis upon the contrast between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. Accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Remember, we talked about that last time we were together. How in the earlier verses, John says it is the Spirit who bears testimony, and the Spirit and the water and the blood are in agreement. And so John is saying that God Himself, God Almighty, has given testimony, has given witness about His Son Jesus through His Holy Spirit, through the Spirit that descended upon Jesus at baptism, the blood that was shed at Calvary, and the water when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of His ministry. All those fit together as God's comprehensive testimony or witness that Jesus is the Christ to believe in. That's His testimony. And so John continues, verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. We talked about the internal testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of in Romans and also by Paul in Ephesians. Now look at John's words carefully. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. Now I say urgent and extreme because it's clear there's no neutral ground in this. When I was growing up, my grandmother put up with a lot from me. But one thing she would not tolerate is me calling somebody else a liar. A liar. It's extremely offensive to her. She told me it was offensive to God. And I thought to myself, you know, it's a terrible thing when you lie. When you lie to somebody, you're treating them as if they don't exist. You're telling them a fiction. You're telling them a story. It's as if they're not even in front of you. It's one of the most disgraceful things that anybody could ever do is to tell a lie to somebody else. I learned early on not to run around calling people liars, although sometimes it is in order. Last time I called somebody a liar to their face was several years ago, and it was a church officer. He's running around town and living a double life. When it came to the point of confrontation, he looked at me, and he was bigger than me, and he said, "Are you calling me a liar?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He got up from his chair, ready to whoop me. Thankfully, some others stopped him. I didn't care. Truth was on my side. I believed it. They all knew it. This man was lying. Well, here is John saying and talking about the extremes of believing in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe, it's not a matter that you simply blew it off. You are calling God a liar. And that is a serious charge. There's never any room for neutrality with regard to our belief in Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord. He simply will not have it. And this should not be surprising to us, as the Bible is filled with references that speak to this very issue. A wholehearted, extreme commitment that involves the whole person to the triune God. We talk about extreme sports. We talk about extreme TV, extreme reality these days. Let me tell you something, folks. There is nothing more extreme than the demands that Jesus Christ of sacred scripture places upon your life and my life. And we need to take care to read those, lest we fall into the indolence of believing what some have called making Jesus into our image. That kind of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. Why was Jesus so extreme? Well, I think the supper points to that reason. You don't devote your entire life to the salvation of a bunch of dirty sinners and then have somebody trample that underfoot. You don't put up with it. You don't devote your life to sacrifice of your whole self in order for people to thumb their nose at that sacrifice. He will not have it. There's no room for neutrality. Not in John's mind about belief in Jesus, and certainly not in the Bible. All you have to do is take a few verses to remind ourselves of this. Deuteronomy 6:5, a great passage by Moses, where he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." A-L-L. Doesn't say halfway. Halfway is no way. I don't know what that looks like, but one thing is for certain. I know that I haven't lived a day where I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. And I will continue to try to do so because of His grace and mercy in me. Psalm 103, verse 1, David said, "Bless the Lord with all my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." There was no half-hearted devotion. It was not a matter of him saying, "I want my emotions touched by Jehovah, but I'm not concerned about my intellect or my will." David said, "All of me is touched by all of Him, and I want to praise His holy name." Consider the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." We don't hear those words very much. Luke chapter 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Isn't that fascinating? We live in a country where we are spending lots of time and lots of money, often as Christians, trying to get people to be disciples of Jesus, trying to lure them in, trying to encourage them and persuade them. Here is Jesus doing the exact reverse, saying, "Don't even try if you're not prepared to go all the way. If you're not prepared to lose your life, if you're not prepared to love me so much that it would look in contrast like hatred to father, mother, sister, brother." In other words, Jesus is not telling us to literally hate our family members. He's saying, by comparison, your love for me should be so strong that by comparison it would look like hate to those who are closest to you on earth. Luke chapter 12. Verse 51, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." See, the Lord Jesus made it plain that if you follow me as Lord and Savior, it will cost. It will be distasteful at times. It will be extremely lonely at times. But there will be a demonstration of a desire and a zeal and a hunger in your heart. It'll show to everyone else around you. I'm often stricken by those words. They ought to make us take stock in ourselves. Am I a Christian? Is there a hunger? Is there a zeal? Is there a daily battle against my sin? Is there a regular time where I am confessing? Is there a hunger for God's Word? Do I take the time to pray and read the Bible at least 5 minutes during the day? See, that's the type of zeal he's talking about. It's the attitude of saying, I cannot live, I cannot exist unless I have a vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's not there, then not only am I avoiding the obvious, but I'm calling God a liar. And folks, you don't want to go into eternity calling God a liar. But you can do it non-verbally by simply what we do not do. There is a lack of zeal, lack of hunger, lack of thirst. Now, this is true not only individually, but it's true corporately. You ever seen Jesus and his church planning methods? Read John chapter 2 sometime. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Later, the disciples remembered the quote from the Old Testament, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Jesus is not really that interested in beefing up the crowd. He's interested in getting those who truly belong to him involved and engaged in his life. When he walked into the temple, he cleared the temple because of all the merchandising that was taking place. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, to the church at Laodicea. Jesus himself said, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." That's another thing my grandmother taught me, not to spit. It wasn't being like a gentleman. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I'll spew you and spit you out of my mouth because I have no room for neutrality. I have no room for a lukewarm, insipid faith. In fact, that does more damage than no faith at all. When we go through life acting and playing church, saying that there is a God and I believe in those folks down at Seminole or any of that kind of nonsense. And we go through the motions as if it's something cultural to fit into our lives. No. We have to remind ourselves of that all the time. Where, oh, where did we get the idea that only believe means easy believism? It does not. And folks, I look at Jesus and his methodology for church planning, and I think to myself, how many times would he come in churches in North America with a whip? How many times would he come and say to us, "Do you really love me? Are you really committed to me? Individually and personally, but also corporately as my body, the church?" Or is it just something that we do on a casual basis? You know, I made a big faux pas this past week. I was doing the order of worship, and I came across the second hymn, and I sent it out to everyone. I said, "Here's the hymns for the week. Here are the scripture lessons and the hymn numbers and names." And the second hymn, "Come Christians Join to Sing," I had misquoted that. I put, "Come Christians Join to Sin." And one of our musicians, Becky Groom, quickly pointed that out to me. So I changed it. I said, "We're not going to come to sin, God willing. We're going to come to sing." Then I thought long and hard about Christianity in these United States, and so often I wonder, Do we get together to sing? Do we get together to give ourselves to service to one another in Christ's body? Do we really look into the future and believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we really believe that God is absolutely sovereign? And if we do, folks, there will be a zeal. We won't be perfect. We'll be zealous to get it right. There must be a greater zeal, both in terms of personal devotion to Jesus Christ, as well as the corporate expression of this love and devotion in my local church. I love what's happening on Sunday nights in September, the 21st, beginning. We're going to have a discipleship covenant group for adults. Rando Gravanti, a new church member, will be facilitating that. That is, if you're new to the faith, or perhaps you've been in church for a long time, you can come and join a covenant group, but something is going to be demanded of you to have a devotional life so you can share something the following Sunday with other people. I'm glad that my wife Diane has stepped forward to lead the junior high group, which consists mostly of girls right now. You know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be developing their devotional life. What a concept! We need to be doing that. The basics of the faith. We need to facilitate one another in sharing and walking with our Lord on a personal basis, but also on the basis corporately of our church. Our church body is not some sort of market. It is not a bazaar. It is not a flea market. It is not a cafeteria or a filling station to service our customers. You know, don't fancy that we've somehow changed. The consumerism in John chapter 2 and Jesus cleansing the temple, the lust for growth at all costs, is pervasive in the Christian churches. You look at John chapter 2 and you see the money changers and those who were selling sheep. Listen, they weren't doing something that was per se evil. All they were doing was trying to ease people into the temple to get them to worship. What do we do now except carry people on pallets almost to get them to worship the triune God? What's wrong with this picture? So often I wonder in North America if we're not cursed because of our luxuries and because of the material goods that we have. We can get so focused on all those things and lose sight of the truth. And that is the only thing that really matters in the end is my relationship to Jesus personally and the corporate expression of that. In my local church, it's not about us. It's about Him. Some professing Christians are more concerned and more excited about the Buccaneers or the presidential election than they are about feeding their personal relationship to Jesus Christ and participating with others to build Christ's church in Central Tampa. This is certainly not characteristic of the words or the religion of Jesus. Hear these this morning. Why did Jesus leave a supper? Have you ever asked that question? He could have left something a lot more impersonal. He could have left a building in His name or some sort of religious or educational institution with His name on it. A lot of people do that when they leave. No, He left a supper. That's extremely personal. And so whenever we take these elements, we are reminded that He is present, that He has demands upon our life. He wants us to grow. And that there is no room whatsoever for neutrality. Simply tipping our hats toward God, but giving ourselves wholly to Him, our mind, our will, and emotions, personally and corporately, that we may see His church built and developed here in Tampa and around the globe. Let's pray together as we prepare to take this supper. Lord Jesus Christ, remind us that we cannot ignore You, lest we call Your Father a liar. Lord, I would pray for every one of us this morning as we are sinners, forgiven by Christ, that You would encourage us and enable us to hunger after You. And Lord, to build Your church by the power of Your Spirit, to participate and love one another. Lord, let it all begin by You building us, by You saving us, and encouraging us toward love and good deeds. Stimulate us in that regard, Lord. Bless us now as we partake of this supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.